to the towns and villages of Judea and Israel. But as we go, what we will see is he has more warnings for them. All right? He alerts them that things are going to happen to them that may not be pleasant. So verse 16, "Behold, I am sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. So be wise as serpents and innocent as doves." Now, how are they to be as wise as serpents? Okay. We think that the next verse really, and the next couple of verses really describe this. He's just giving them forewarning of what's going to happen. "Beware of men, for they will deliver you over to courts and flog you in their synagogues. And you will be dragged before governors and kings for my sake to bear witness before them and the Gentiles." All right? That's what they're to be beware of. In other words, there's going to be opposition. Just as the opposition is going to grow to Jesus' ministry, there will be opposition to their ministry. Now notice it says courts, synagogues. Remember, they were sent to the villages and towns that were Jewish. And so it's interesting when it says, "And you will be dragged before governors and kings for my sake to bear witness before them and the Gentiles." The Gentiles are added here probably because the Romans were still governing the area. There would be Roman authorities that they would go before, even though these were Jewish areas. There would still be Gentiles there. Not that that was their main mission, but they would be there. Okay? So in other words, they're going to be put in these situations. Now, but then, "When they deliver you over, do not be anxious how you are to speak or what you are to say. For what you are to say will be given to you in that hour. For it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father speaking through you." Okay? Speaking through you. So, wise as serpents to know what they're getting into, but innocent as doves knowing that the Spirit is going to give them that which they are to speak. Okay? That which they are to speak. "Brother will deliver brother over to death, and the father his child." Okay? Father his child. "And children will rise against parents and have them put to death. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. When they persecute you in one town, flee to the next. For truly I say to you, you will not have gone through all the towns of Israel before the Son of Man comes. Now, that last sentence has always been heavily debated. Usually, when we hear the phrase, before the Son of Man comes, we always think of his second coming. Okay? That's the first thing that comes to our minds. That's probably not the case here. Because Jesus is explaining to them the expediency of getting the message to the towns and villages of Judea, to the Jews. We talked about this last week. Why? Because ultimately in 70 AD, Israel's going to basically disappear as a nation with the destruction of Jerusalem. But there's another passage that helps us here. I want you to turn to Matthew chapter 23, beginning at verse, let's see where we want to begin. Let's begin at 33. Now, this chapter is Jesus really speaking words of judgment on the Pharisees. This is the chapter where he says, "Woe to you," numerous times. We're going to pick up at verse 33. Where he says to the Pharisees, "You serpents, you brood of vipers, how are you to escape being sentenced to hell? Therefore, I send you prophets and wise men and scribes, some of whom you will kill and crucify, and some you will flog in your synagogues and persecute from town to town, so that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the sanctuary and the altar. Truly I say to you, these things will come upon this generation." A generation in biblical terms is defined as about 40 years. Okay? About 40 years. But notice he said this generation. Now, immediately when he finishes this scolding of the Pharisees, what comes next? Look at verse 37. "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate. For I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, 'Blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord.'" So, he's talking about this, how this generation is going to receive the wrath of God. And then he talks about the destruction of Jerusalem. Because of this sequence, and because of what he says in Matthew 10, let's face it, the disciples are not going to live until he comes a second time. They didn't know that, but we do now. Okay. So the phrase, I say to you, will not, I say to you, you will not have gone through all the towns of Israel before the Son of Man comes, means you will not finish proclaiming me to the Jews before the Son of Man comes and destroys Jerusalem. This is not a second coming of glory and promise. This is the wrath of God being poured out upon the Jews and upon this generation for rejecting him. It goes right with the passage that we read in verse 15. Truly I say to you, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah than for that town. So this coming of the Son of Man most probably means that he's going to visit Jerusalem, all right, and he's going to visit Judea, but it's going to be in wrath and judgment. It's not going to be the second coming. This is what comes upon them and Jerusalem in 70 AD for their rejection of Jesus Christ. The wrath is going to come. Okay? The wrath is going to come. So that's how we look at this verse, because of the total context of Matthew, and that we're talking about generational things here, not end time things. Okay? So that's how we interpret this verse. A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It is enough for the disciple to be like his teacher and the servant like his master. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebub, how much more will they malign those of his household? Now this, he's warned them about the fact that they're going to be drugged before the Pharisees and scribes and courts and Gentiles, and the Holy Spirit is going to give them the words to speak. But now he's warning them how they're going to be viewed. In the account earlier, in chapter 9, when he cast out a demon, what did they accuse him of? Doing it by the power of Satan. Okay? So they have already gone so far as to say Jesus is of Satan. Now, what he's warning his disciples about is this: if I am the master and they call me Satan, what are they going to call you? What are they going to call you? Instruments of Satan. You see, he's warning them. Now, there's one thing important about this. He's warning them what's going to happen. But at no time in this chapter does he ever say he's going to deliver them out of it. It's going to happen. There's going to be tough times. There's going to be impossible situations. And he does not say he's going to take them out of it. What he tells them is that I will give you the words to speak. Now, he's going to talk about the ramifications later, but he is not promising deliverance out of all these situations. He said, ultimately, they're going to be called Satan. Okay? Satan. Now, he's trying to prepare them for what is to come. So after he says all that, then he says, so have no fear of them. Now that seems odd. All of a sudden, have no fear of them. For nothing is covered that will not be revealed, or hidden that will not be made known. What I tell you in the dark, say in the light. What you hear whispered, proclaim on the housetops. Okay, now, what is he saying here? The kingdom of God is not seen by the people of the world. The reign of God is not seen by the unbelievers of this world. Okay? The world doesn't realize that God is reigning every time the word of God is preached. The world will not acknowledge that it's a miracle every time someone, a little child, is baptized. The world considers it foolish that we go forward to receive bread and wine. That's the darkness. That's what's concealed now. That's what's unseen now. The world does not see it. But what does he say? Nothing is covered that will not be revealed, or hidden that will not be known. The fact is that when Christ comes again, all of this is going to be made known to the world. That all of those that thought that this was foolishness and not the reign of anybody is going to get surprised. Just like they thought they had put the menace of Jesus Christ to death on a cross, and it was over. But it wasn't. It wasn't. And that's a great scene, Pastor Thompson talked about the Chronicles of Narnia last week. When Jesus is killed, when Aslan the lion is killed, Aslan the lion is resurrected. And the one that is most surprised is Satan. Surprise, you lose. Okay? And that's what's going to be brought to light. That's what's going to be revealed. Christ's death and resurrection, Christ's death was not the end of it, only the beginning. Only the world missed it. Now he says to them, do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. This is a reminder to us, Jesus is actually telling them, you proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ may end in your death. It may end in your death. But that's not the death of your soul. It's not the death of your soul. Fear rather that if you don't tell the good news, you're in trouble with the one that can kill both body and soul. Okay. But don't fear death, because you have life in Jesus Christ. Then he gives another example. Are not two sparrows sold for a penny? The actual term used here means about 1/16 of a day's wages. And not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father. So if he cares that much about sparrows, imagine how much he cares about you. Those who are carrying his word. But even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, therefore. You are more value than many sparrows. So everyone who acknowledges me before men, I also will acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I also will deny before my Father who is in heaven. Now that last part can be a very troubling verse, but just remember this. We all fail in this respect. Peter denied the Savior three times, and he forgave him. But he's calling on us to acknowledge him. And the farther we go in this chapter, the more we realize that this ultimately has ramifications for not only the 12, but for all Christians. Okay? It kind of grows. Now, the next section certainly has implications for all of us. Do not think that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, and her daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a person's enemies will be those of his own household. I don't know of many families that don't have this tension somewhere. There always seems to be those in the family that believe and those that do not. Notice how he uses the strong word. He brings a sword. Not division, not animosity, a sword. This means serious division. The households, you know, every family is different. There are those that will not listen to it. There are those that will. There are those that if it's brought up, it's just left alone in silence. There are those who want to fight about it. There are those that are resentful about it. Jesus is warning that the message of the gospel, the message that he is the only Savior of the world, and apart from him there is no other name under heaven by which you must be saved, is a message that's going to create problems among sinful human beings. You know your own family. You know that there's sometimes you can talk about this and sometimes you can't. Okay? There's no easy answer. I can't tell you how to handle it. It may blow up in your face. It may not. I can tell you this. The most difficult people to witness to about Jesus Christ in this world are your own family. It's easier to witness to a stranger than your own family. Sometimes there's certain family members you just can't talk to. That's even true when you're a pastor. Okay? Have one of your family members tell me, I don't want to hear about it. You get paid to love Jesus. How's that one for you? Okay? It's universal. So this is not just for the 12, this is for everybody. Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Now, this does not mean hate your family. What it means is Christ has to come first. We see this, we saw this today in the Old Testament lesson and in the gospel lesson. In the Old Testament lesson, when Elijah puts his mantle on Elisha and says, follow me, and he says, first let me go bury my father. And Elijah said, what have I done to you? Meaning, get your priorities straight. Elisha doesn't go home. He sacrifices the oxen and follows Elijah. When the man comes and wants to follow Jesus, wants to first go bury his father, and Jesus says, let the dead bury their own dead, the implication is not necessarily that his father has actually died, but let me stay at home until he does to take care of him, and then after I bury him, I'll follow you. Jesus says, nope. So that's what he's saying here. That's what he's saying here. And whoever does not take up his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it. And whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Okay, let's talk about what is the cross that he's talking about bearing. First and foremost, it is the fact that you are willing to bear whatever persecution, whatever happens to you as you witness to Jesus Christ. Okay? You're not bearing a cross because you drive an old Chevrolet. That's not cross bearing. Okay? It is persecution for Jesus Christ. It is also defined as what you suffer in the vocation that God has given you. So if you have three children and they're sick and they've kept you up three nights in a row and you're exhausted, that's the cross you bear as a mom or a dad within your vocation. But doing without material things, even sickness, is not necessarily a cross to bear. It is all under the umbrella of Christ. Okay? And follow me is not worthy of me. In other words, we're being called to be like Christ. And Jesus Christ, yes, he sits at the right hand of Father, his Father in glory, but it wasn't always that way. He lived in this world, and he bore the cross of our sins. The cross comes before the glory. We, living in this world now, this is our time of the cross. There are crosses that we are going to be called to bear. And bearing that cross is Christ-like, because he bore the cross for you and for me. Whoever finds his life will lose it. And that implies you have found life in something besides Jesus Christ. You found it on your own. You found what you've wanted. And whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. When you lose your life for him, it's because he's found you. It's him that's doing this. Whoever receives you receives me. And whoever receives me receives him who sent me. The one who receives a prophet, because he is a prophet, will receive a prophet's reward. And the one who receives a righteous person, because he is a righteous person, will receive a righteous person's reward. And whoever gives one of these little ones even a cup of cold water because he is a disciple, truly I say to you, he will by no means lose his reward. All right. Here he wraps up his instruction to the apostles. and ultimately to us. Okay. When we receive the word of Christ, and when we receive it and honor those who have brought it and treat them with respect, which is totally opposite of what the world would do, then you will by no means lose your reward. In other words, he's talking about honoring those who bring the word. Now, we've talked about the 12. This can apply to whoever brings that word today. Missionaries, pastors, teachers, fellow lay members. When you hear the word and receive it with joy from another Christian, of any kind, that is a reward in and of itself. That is a reward in and of itself. Now, 11 verse 1 is actually a division in the Gospel of Matthew. Remember how I told you the divisions chapters and verses are arbitrary, okay? When Jesus had finished instructing his 12 disciples, he went on from there to teach and preach in their cities. It's interesting to note here, Jesus had just given these long instructions to his disciples about how they are to go out and do this, and there's absolutely no record of them doing it in Matthew at all. Why? Well, it's probably not the fact that they didn't do it. Luke records that they did. The Gospel of Luke has a record of that. It's because Matthew is so focused in his gospel on writing about Jesus, he doesn't really care what they did. He's going on with Jesus. It's the narrative he wants to pick up. And so that's what he did. Jesus went on from there to teach and preach in their cities. Did the apostles? Probably. But he's not interested in what the apostles did. He's interested in what Jesus is doing. This is kind of the end of a third of the gospel. Okay? A third of the gospel. We get another break in chapter 20 and then 20 to the end. But this is kind of a break in the gospel. We will notice in the next part, that is when the opposition truly grows. There is not that much opposition mentioned in the first part. But in this part, the opposition will become much more serious. Much more serious. And noticeable. Noticeable. Okay, let's look at this one little section here. Now, when John heard in prison about the deeds of the Christ, he sent word by his disciples and said to him, "Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?" Even John had his doubts. Even John wondered, is this really the guy? Any human being would. Human beings always doubt what God does. From the parting of the Red Sea on. But notice how Jesus answers them. Go and tell John what you hear and see. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, okay, and the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up, and the poor have the good news preached to them. Okay? And blessed is the one who is not offended by me. I want to remind you that what Jesus read in the synagogue in his hometown when they let him read. This is Luke 4:18. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, which is a direct quote from Isaiah 61. And notice it says, the Lord has appointed me. That's what Isaiah 61 says. When the children of Israel read that back then, they didn't know who me was. Jesus shows up and says, it's me. And describes exactly what he's going to do. So when John asked the question, are you the one? What is Jesus' answer? Exactly what the scriptures say I'm supposed to do is what I am doing. Okay? And that's how he answers John. And we'll pick up there next week, but let's have some questions. Ready to run, Mark?
Yep.
All right, Mark.
I want to go all the way back to Jerusalem and its destruction.
Yeah.
I guess I've never thought about the fact that Jesus was using the Roman army as an agency to visit that destruction upon the Jewish people. Now, my question is, though, how do the Jews interpret all of that? In other words, in the Old Testament, it seems to me that they recognized the fact they had sinned and God sent destruction upon them. They repented and he sent deliverance and so forth. But since 70 AD, do Jews, how do they acknowledge how that happened? I mean, they even still have the Wailing Wall in Jerusalem. So how do they see that? They won't recognize us as being their denial of Jesus, I wouldn't think.
No, they won't, and I'm not sure how they view it. They openly knew that the Babylonians destroyed Jerusalem because of their sin of idolatry. They would never admit that God destroyed Jerusalem for rejecting Jesus Christ. Whether they just write it off as the evil of Rome, I do not know. But they certainly don't interpret it correctly. Don't interpret it correctly. Yeah, Bud?
You mentioned that statement about Jesus the coming of Jesus is different viewpoints in it. I guess I've heard it stated that Jesus' death, resurrection, and ascension is Jesus coming into his kingdom. And it kind of goes in lockstep with the destruction of Jerusalem, of course. But I was just wondering if that's one of the arguments and if there's some other ones.
I do not know that. I don't know that. Certainly, his death, resurrection, and ascension is called his coming into his kingdom. We have the account in Revelation chapter 5 where he's coming back, okay, and takes his seat at the right hand of God and rules all things. But I don't know where to go with that after that. Yeah, James?
Would you consider the destruction of Jerusalem, I'm glad I'm the only one that wanted to go back to this, but would you consider the destruction of Jerusalem something that would be of God's permissive will?
God's permissive will? No. God's wrath for rejecting his son. So in other words, he used the Romans to do it. Okay? Just like he used the Babylonians to do it. But he can also use it not just for judgment, but for positive. So, for instance, when the Persians conquered the Babylonians, Cyrus of Persia let the Jews go back and rebuild Jerusalem. Okay? And rebuild Jerusalem. That was a gospel act. And yet God used it. The remarkable thing about that one is Cyrus of Persia is mentioned by name in the prophet Isaiah as the one who would let them go back to build their temple. And he mentioned it 350 years before Cyrus was born. Now tell me about the inspiration.
I guess I just struggle with, I get the permissive will can be, I get that wrath can occur through permissive will and other means, but it was my understanding that God's wrath was fully satisfied with Jesus' death. So anything past that is not an example of his wrath coming directly on us, unless it's used through more of a...
No, not quite.
Okay.
God's wrath has been appeased for everyone. And it is appeased for you through faith in Jesus Christ. If there is no faith in Jesus Christ, the wrath of God is still upon you and still upon unbelievers. He paid for it, but if you reject his payment, not counted to you as righteousness. He can pour out his wrath on you because you rejected the one he sent to take your wrath upon him. Yeah. So it's not blanket that all the wrath is gone and everybody's happy and loves Jesus and everybody's going to heaven. Nope. Wrath of God is coming on those that refuse to believe. Mark, way in the back.
Yeah, Pastor, in chapter 10, verse 18, where Jesus told the apostles, you know, they'd be handed over courts, flogged, dragged before governors and kings, that seems to really closely follow Paul's experiences, and I know Paul wasn't an apostle at this point. So kind of two-part question, did the other apostles have similar? I know there was a persecution in Acts after Stephen's death. So I'm just kind of trying to put this in the context of what God's revealed in the scripture. Maybe he just didn't reveal what the other apostles went through.
Well, we don't know anything about what the other apostles went through except what scripture tells us, and it basically doesn't talk about it. We know James was killed by Herod. But what the other apostles went through as they branched out into the world, we don't know. Paul, definitely, this is what he underwent. We can only surmise that may have been what the others underwent also. One more.
Hold on, Jan.
Wait a minute.
Microphone for you.
When you talk about the wrath of God is not completely gone for those who, aren't we talking about the unforgivable sin of rejecting Jesus?
We're talking about anybody that doesn't believe in Christ. Okay. Anybody. All right. We'll pick up there next week. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.